So we are continuing our series of messages from the book of Acts. And we are this morning in Acts chapter 5. We'll be looking particularly at verses 12 through 26 as our text for this morning. Urge you to please listen carefully, attentively, conscientiously to God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which was the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those who were with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. This is the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts as we examine it, and it examines us today. So in the text last week, Luke highlighted for us once again how those who have been, remember, filled with the Spirit and are seeking God's will and God's glory, how they are supposed to be living, how we are supposed to be living as members of that church. They live together in unity of spirit, one mind, one purpose, focused on God's will, living their lives also, not just mental, but living their lives in a way that demonstrates godly love for one another, keeping God's law. We emphasize that, remember? That what they were doing was keeping God's law and making sure there were no poor and needy among them. And we remember what Paul says in Romans, keeping the law because love is the fulfilling of the law. And so this passage showed us that our possessions, what God's given to us, aren't supposed to be felt to be our own. Not others, but they belong to God. They belong to Him, and they are always at His disposal to be used to care for His people, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Barnabas, in fact, was highlighted for us in a very prominent way as a great example of this spirit-filled Christian life. And then immediately following that, we saw Ananias and Sapphira tragically held up before us as, instead of spirit-filled, rather Satan-filled, led through that to lie to God, to lie to the Holy Spirit for their own benefit, to keep money back for themselves. And so I remind you again, before we move from that passage into this one, that if we belong to Christ, if we're filled with His Spirit, we're supposed to be living like that. We need to be looking at those passages and seeing what we can do in our community, the church, to live in that way toward one another. Now remember, in chapter 4, verses 29 and 30, the church had prayed in response to the threats the Sanhedrin made to Peter and John, that they speak no more in this name of Jesus to anyone. And they had prayed that God would grant them two primary things: the desire and ability to speak God's word with all boldness in spite of those threats, and they prayed that God, in the midst of that, would continue to heal and to perform signs and wonders. And so as we look at that, we read in that passage that there was great power in the preaching, great grace upon them as they lived among the people in this godly way, and great fear upon the church and upon the community around them. We saw in that last passage, in other words, the ongoing spirit-filled life within the community of the church. There's a sense in which what Luke is showing us in the passage today is the effect of that spirit-filled life now outside the community of the church and the community that is culture that is living around them. We said last week that the sense of that passage was intended to be seen as ongoing. It's not a snapshot. It's sort of a video. This is how life in the church was and continued. And that's exactly what we see in the passage that continues today as we look at the apostles and the preaching and the healings that are going on. We find a picture here of how, in an ongoing way, the church of Christ is living toward and impacting all of those around them. So in a sense, we think to ourselves, is this like the chief priests are thinking? Is this some minor man-driven movement that is trying desperately to get the attention of people to try to grow and be able to establish itself? No, you see, that's the exact message Luke is trying to accomplish with this book that he's writing to Theophilus again to follow up on his gospel. No, this is not a man-driven movement. This is Jesus Christ himself reigning from his throne in heaven, powerfully answering the prayer of his people. They prayed and he has delivered. He has answered that prayer. Notice what Luke says. Now, many signs and wonders, how often, were regularly being done among the people. How? By the hands of the apostles. This question of authority again that we're going to be seeing recur all through this passage. You see, because of the healing activity of the apostles, because you see that in the beginning of verse 12, that they're the ones, it's through their hands all this is happening. I think that when you get to the end of that verse, and it says, Luke says that they were all together in Solomon's porch, Solomon's portico. I think that there's some question about all this among scholars, but I think at least that they is probably those apostles. The 12 apostles who are doing all of these miracles, doing all of this powerful preaching, they are together regularly in Solomon's porch within the temple, preaching and teaching in the name of Christ. When Luke says that none of the rest dared to join them, again, there are differences of opinion to what this means, but it seems to me that that suggests that the rest of the church, perhaps, although they are living out the Spirit-filled life boldly in their community, and though they are speaking to the people around them boldly in the places where they live, yet daring to act so directly against the orders of the Sanhedrin right in the temple itself, right in the lion's den, if you will, was perhaps a bit much for the bulk of the Christian community. And so the apostles were there regularly, but the rest of the people didn't dare join them. Could be wrong, but it seems to me that that makes sense from what the passage is saying to us. Right under the noses of the leadership was too much for them, but the apostles, it says, were doing it. And notice, they weren't just doing, but they were all together in doing it. They were all with one accord. They were united again. That theme just comes up over and over and over again. Now, even though maybe the rest of the believers aren't bold enough to join these disciples in the lion's den, if you will, notice Luke tells us what the rest of Jerusalem is thinking. The rest of the people, in general, held them in very high esteem because they've been living to this very high moral and ethical standard that God has commanded. And they've even seen that people who violate that are cut off. There's no toleration for sin in this community. Now, how do we know that the apostles were actually preaching and teaching about Christ in the temple while they're there in this ongoing way? Well, notice what Luke goes on to say. And more than ever, he says, believers were added to the Lord. And then he wants to make sure you know this is really a big deal, because he then says multitudes, not just more than ever, but multitudes, and the emphasis on both men and women. It's often this feeling that the church dismisses and sort of disregards women. Men and women both are being brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching and teaching of the apostles here, as they are holding court, if you will, in Solomon's court in the temple itself. You see that Pentecost with 3,000 people coming to faith in Christ, and then the lame man who's healed, and depending on how you read that passage, another 2,000, maybe even another 5,000 are brought to saving faith in Christ. That isn't the high watermark of conversions to Christ through the ministry of the apostles in Jerusalem. Multitudes, many, many more than ever, are coming to Christ here as a result of this ongoing ministry the apostles are carrying out. And notice, they're being added, doesn't say to the church this time, they're being added to the Lord, because the church is the body of Christ. They're being added to the Lord. And this powerful preaching of the gospel is being supported and confirmed to be true, as requested by that prayer of the church, remember, by God continuing to do healing and to do signs and wonders through the hands of the apostles, through their authority that he's given to them. How strong, how evident was this confirmation, this miraculous confirmation by God? Again, notice what Luke tells us. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Well, many can mean a lot of things, right? How much is many? Well, Luke doesn't want you to wonder about that. How many and how public was this? There were so many who were being brought to faith in Christ through the preaching and miracles of the apostles, he says, that the people of Jerusalem were literally going into their homes, getting anyone who was sick, bringing them out in the streets and laying them on mats and on cots in the streets. So when Peter walked past, he didn't have to stop and say something if his shadow fell on them. They might be healed. That's the belief that people had in what the apostles were doing in this time. We will later see that people at times have Paul in a handkerchief. Jesus, remember, healed a woman when she touched the hem of his garment. This is the apostolic ministry following in the footsteps of their master. But even that isn't telling us how vast the effect of this ministry was. It's not enough that all the people in Jerusalem are doing this. But notice what Luke tells us. Multitudes from all the cities and towns around Jerusalem were bringing all their sick people into the city, and they were all being healed. And notice something else. Not only the physically sick, also those who were being tormented by unclean spirits are being brought into the city. And what's happening? They're all healed. Do you remember one time when a father brought his son to the disciples, wanted him to have this demon cast out, and they weren't able to do it? And finally Jesus comes back and he casts the demon out, and they say, why couldn't we do it? Well, these kind come out by fasting and prayer. It seems like the apostles don't have a problem with fasting and prayer at this point, right? All who were unclean are having those demons cast out from them. See, the idea is none of this is being done in secret. None of this is being hidden. This is as public as you can get. All the streets of Jerusalem have multitudes of people being healed. People from all over the countryside. Now, we've seen the example. Think about what the reaction of those authorities would have to be. They noticed when Jesus just came into the city with this triumphant entry, right? Riding on a donkey with crowds of people acclaiming him. What do you think their reaction is to this kind of commotion going on in the city at this point? Well, we've seen the example of people who were filled with the Spirit, right? We've seen the example of people who were filled by Satan. Notice that Luke tells us now that the high priest, and likely he means Annas, not Caiaphas, but likely Annas, but also all the Sadducees who were with him, rose up. That idea of rising up is getting ready to act, getting ready to take action in something. But notice how they respond and why they respond. They aren't rising up for the glory of God. They aren't rising up for the good of the people. Luke tells us they're rising up because they were filled with something. The word can be translated, as it was in what I read, indignation. It can also mean jealousy or envy. We're the leaders. We're supposed to be the ones you're paying attention to here. What are you doing with all these apostles running around? What are you focused on them for? Nobody's paying attention to us. And so what they do is they lay hands on the apostles. Again, we've seen that before. But this time it's not two, it's all of them. And they place them, Luke tells us, either in the public or common prison, or they arrest them publicly. They do this, in other words, in a very public way. This is sort of like a warning, a sign to the people. We're taking action here. Get this under control. This isn't acceptable, and we're dealing with it. Now again, I want you to think about the apostles' reaction in jail overnight. Notice Luke doesn't tell us anything about that. I think there's a reason he doesn't tell us anything about that, but I still think it's worth thinking about. They're jailed. Two of them have been there before, right? Peter and John have been there before, and when they were there, they were released by the authorities, but only after being warned, don't ever do this again, or else. And so questions have to be running through their minds, right? I don't know. What would you be thinking if you were there? Why am I here? I'm only doing what I'm supposed to do. Why does God put me in jail for doing what I'm supposed to do? How's this fair? What's God doing here? Have we gone too far? Do you think that's a question they might have asked? After all, these were Jewish men who had been brought up to respect the leaders who were placed over them, right? They aren't really rebels at heart. They're much like the reformers. They aren't trying to overthrow Judaism. They're trying to reform it and show them the true Messiah. So there might be a question in their hearts whether we've maybe pushed this too far. Are we getting carried away here? And they may be remembering that or else from the Sanhedrin. Uh-oh, what might be coming in the morning? What might that or else be? They might have had a lot of questions, but see, Luke doesn't focus on that. And I think the reason is because he moves from the high priest's authority being flexed to put them in prison, and then what's the very next thing we read? But, an angel of the Lord. Notice and, not the angel of the Lord. This isn't the pre-incarnate Christ, because the pre-incarnate Christ is already incarnate, right? This is an angel of the Lord, who comes and opens the prison doors and says, okay, guys, come on out. They're free. They're saved, right? What are we supposed to do? This is actually divine intervention. Think about this. Authority of the high priest to put them in prison. What does God do? Exercises his authority to cancel the authority of the high priest and release the people that were just imprisoned. That should be significant. People should be thinking about it. They should be looking at that. But notice the angel doesn't just release them and say, okay, hurry up, run away, get safe, find a place where you can hide, don't let them catch you again. What the angel says, okay, you're released now. The first thing I want you to do is go right back to the temple, go stand right in the temple and teach and preach to the people in the name of Jesus Christ the words of this life. The words of this life. And what's the response of the apostles? Oh, come on, you've got to be kidding me. No, their response is the temple opens at dawn, and at dawn they're right back in the temple standing there preaching and teaching again. In other words, God seems to be saying to them, I've let you free, now go do what I told you to. And it's almost like God saying, and why don't you double down on it while you're at it? Now, in the morning, the high priest knows nothing about this, right? He walks into the chamber, he and the Sadducees with him, and they call, notice the way it's put to us. They sort of call the council together, and then they also call together all the elders. It's like a double emphasis. This isn't even like the last trial, which was pretty comprehensive. This one, they're making sure they have everybody with authority gathered to deal with this, because we are going to deal with this problem. And so they get everybody together, and when they do, they send the guards, go get these prisoners or bring them before us. The guards go, and when they get there, they find their other guards standing outside, keeping watch just as they should be. The doors are locked perfectly. When they unlock the doors, it's an empty room. What? How can this be? You got to admit, there's probably questions. Were you guys sleeping out here? What's been going on? How did these guys get away? And of course, everybody's saying, no, no, no. Come on, we were all wide awake. We were right on this. No way they could have gotten out of there, but they're not there. Now again, remember, the angel of the Lord didn't spirit them through the walls. He opened the doors. Somehow, the guards were made insensible of what was going on. We don't know how. And yet they came right past them and walked right out. Now we're told that when the guards go back and tell the high priest and the council and everybody gathered that there's nobody there to bring, we're told that they were greatly perplexed and wondering what this would come to. Doesn't that sound like a funny thing to say? I mean, being greatly perplexed makes sense, obviously, but wondering what this would come to. As I read that, I couldn't help but thinking, these same guys have been in a position like this before. They put somebody securely somewhere, a tomb, and somehow he left it with guards right outside. And the guards came and said, hey, it wasn't us. We didn't fail in this. And what did they do? They covered it up. And they are probably looking at that now and thinking, okay, that caused enough trouble. We thought we were finished with it. What's this going to do? What's this going to come to? That's what I think is going on here. And so they're confused and they're wondering, and what happens next? What always happens in a crisis, right? Another report comes in. You think things are bad now. Guess what? The people you locked up last night for preaching, they're right over there. Look out the window. They're right there preaching and teaching to everybody in complete opposition to what you told them to do. Now, again, remember, the captain of the temple isn't some minor functionary. He is, as we understand it, the number two authority just under the high priest in the whole temple. And he's lost a lot of face by having 12 prisoners just disappear out of his locked jail. And so as soon as he gets this report, he runs off with his men to go get the apostles and bring them into this hearing where they're supposed to be. He's going to redeem himself on this, but notice how he does it. Notice how much authority, again, that word, authority, he's willing to exercise in getting these. You would think he would run out there and grab them by the scruff of the neck and throw them to the ground and drag them in, saying, who do you think you are? Escapees, prison breakers, get in here. None of that. They handle them gently, carefully. We would call it kid glove treatment, right? They handle them very easily, not because they respect them, not because they've been awed into respect because of what happened for them to be there. They do it because there's a great fear on them. Again, not a fear of God, but a fear of the people. Because they're afraid, from the looks of things, that this crowd, this multitude, will actually stone them to death if they make it look like they are in any way threatening or being rough with these apostles that they hold in such high esteem. These are their own people that they feel will kill them over this if they handle it badly. And of course the apostles don't put up a fight. The apostles go voluntarily, just as they obviously knew they were going to have to do, right? They didn't honestly think they were going to go back to the temple and not have to deal with the consequences of that. Now think about this as we look at this passage. It ends in kind of a rough place because obviously the next half of this is really necessary to this whole story. But unless you wanted to stay here until about 2 o'clock, the only way to do this was to cover it sort of by halves. But think about last week. We saw how people being filled by the Spirit led to godly living, godly loving, godly sharing, godly caring within the church, within the people of God. And today, what Luke is showing us is how God's people who are filled by the Spirit, particularly now the apostles, how them being filled by the Spirit leads them to act toward those outside the church. It isn't all about us. We're not supposed to be locked in the walls and only focused inward. There's a purpose to this whole thing. And so notice, they are being led by the filling of the Spirit to act toward the unsaved people around them in a particular way. God answers the prayer of the church, and they are given great boldness to proclaim the gospel to all the people, even in the temple itself, where they've been forbidden, specifically forbidden. And again, think about the impact of that. Finally, the temple is being allowed to fulfill its intended purpose, right? Its intended purpose has always been to point to the Messiah and his coming, and now the apostles are standing right in the temple saying, "He's here! Here he is! Come to him and live." And not only does God grant them boldness, but also abundant multitudes of signs and wonders and healing, physically, spiritually. We should remember the context of that. I pointed out earlier that Isaiah 35 prophesies that the time of renewal and restoration, the time of the messianic kingdom when it comes, is going to be marked by, is going to be characterized by an abundance of miraculous work, healing of people who are lame and blind and deaf and dumb. In other words, the leaders who read these scriptures and supposedly understand them should have seen all of this through Jesus and now through the apostles, and they should have said, "I get it. This is the kingdom of God. We need to embrace this, support it, and encourage it among the people." Along those lines, the healing, again, think about, I included a passage from Luke chapter 11 in your bulletins. Remember, Jesus at one point in his ministry, he heals a man who's been possessed by an unclean spirit. He casts out the spirit. And the leaders of the Jews come to him and say, "You're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. You're actually a demon person yourself. You're just borrowing authority from Satan to do it so you can make an impression on people." Jesus told them, "A house divided against itself can't stand." If Satan is casting out his own people, then his kingdom is going to collapse. He talks in here about a man is strong and secure in his own house as long as he's powerful, has his weapons and defenses, and he's in possession of his things. But when a stronger person comes and defeats him and casts him out, what he had belongs to the stronger one. And then Jesus looked at them, look at verse 20 in that passage. Jesus looked at them and said, "If I'm casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, then what about your people?" Because there were Pharisees and others who may have been doing exorcisms. "They'll be your accusers." But then Jesus says in verse 20, "But if I am casting out demons by the finger of God," that means something. What does it mean? The kingdom of God has come among you. Again, this should be a clear message. It should be a bright flashing neon sign to these Jewish leaders, and they just ignore it and oppose it. We also see an escalation of the tension we've been talking about between this question of authority, the authority of the temple and the leaders of the temple versus the authority of God and Christ being vested in, exercised through the apostles. Notice, before two apostles were arrested, now all 12 were arrested. Before, we had one healing that led to the arrest. This time we have an abundance of healings and miracles, signs and wonders. Before, we had a significant group of people coming to faith in this new Messiah, this Jesus Christ. Now we have multitudes, more than ever, men and women, all around Jerusalem who are coming. Before, Peter and John were released by the authorities with only threats made against them. Now the high priest uses his authority to arrest all of them. And what happens? God overthrows his authority and releases his people from that prison. There's a message there. Christians fear God. The Jews fear being stoned by their own people for opposing the ones who fear God. And this escalation is going to continue. It's not finished yet. We're going to see this moving on throughout the book as we move forward, especially in the next couple of chapters. God's authority through the apostles is being emphasized here, and the authority of the priests in the temple is being de-emphasized. It's being shown to be false. In fact, I didn't see any commentators say this, but when I look over this passage, that empty prison almost seems to be a metaphor for something, right? An empty prison with guards outside it. Think about what that prison represents. It represents the authority of those Jewish leaders who put them there and wouldn't allow them to leave. And yet when they go to get their people out of it, it's empty, even though everything is still in place perfectly the way it should be. It's like it's a symbol of their own authority, isn't it? There's no authority left to them. Their authority has escaped them. Everything's still standing. Everything looks the way it should. But they don't have any left. We see also this bold preaching and teaching with abundant miracles leading to multitudes, more than ever, men and women being brought to saving faith in Christ. Calvin, looking at this passage, commented and said, "Miracles are handmaidens," we would think servants, "handmaidens to grace, preparing some and confirming others." See, what Calvin is saying is that God sends miracles at times like this to do two primary things. To confirm that the people who are performing them are telling the truth from God. And that's obviously what's happening for the apostles. God is supporting and affirming everything they're saying and doing. But we also see its second purpose, which is to prepare the hearts of others to hear the gospel that's being preached. And look at what's happening in and around Jerusalem. Multitudes have had their hearts prepared by these works and are being brought to saving faith in Christ. This newly formed Christian church is growing by leaps and bounds. Wouldn't we love to see that kind of growth? Right? We'd love to see the church in America and around the world growing that way. How is it growing? There's an important question there for us. How is this church growing in this exponential way? Again, in his commentary, Calvin comments that in all of these events and all of this that's going on, God had arranged things for the unsaved Jews, here's what he says, so that a certain divine majesty should shine among them. For the faithful were as different from others as angels are from men. For in holy discipline and sincere cultivation of piety, there lies a certain secret dignity which restrains even the wicked, even against their will. And then he goes on to say, but today we are ignorant of the nature of that. Indeed, the truth is that we make ourselves and the church along with us contemptible by our worldly license and evil living. Do you understand what Calvin's saying? Calvin's saying is that God worked in the hearts of these people to make them so godly that the world around them was led to have a godly fear and have their hearts prepared to respond to the gospel. And instead, we don't follow that path. We ignore it and we become much more like the world so that they look at us and look down their nose at us because we're just like them pretending we're something else. There's no preparation of the hearts for the wondrous works of God. See, the church in this early day didn't grow by leaps and bounds by accommodating itself to the culture, by trying to help people feel like God was ready to meet them right where they were and they could stay comfortable there. In fact, we're just like you. That wasn't the message of the gospel in that day. They weren't accommodating to the culture and to the feelings and to the character of all those people they were trying to reach. These early Christians were enabled to have the impact they had, first of all, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that. They were filled with the Spirit and empowered by Him. But you see, that faithful teaching and preaching, remember what the angel said? The words of this life. What life? The life that's found in Jesus Christ when dead souls lost in sin are brought to righteousness and eternal life. Go tell them the words of this life. That faithful preaching and teaching and belief led to holy lives and holy living by those that belong to the church. And it needs to be true today. That needs to be where we are. If we are those who have been brought to Christ, our lives should reflect it, not just to us, but to everyone around us. Because God used that to develop great fear, remember from that last passage, fear of Him. But that fear was not only in the church, it was among the unsaved. And led even to those unsaved people holding the church, even though they don't understand them, in great esteem. Again, Luke's point is that Jesus Christ, in all of His glory, in all of His power, with His will being executed perfectly is the center of everything the disciples and the church is doing and wanting to do in that day. Anytime anybody asks them about it, what's the reason they give? Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. And it makes an impact on the people and prepares the hearts to hear God's message and respond. May we do likewise in our day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incredible testimony of the power of the Spirit in the lives of broken vessels like the people we see in this early church. Not perfect people, people being perfected. An example of how you, as the great, holy, perfect, righteous, sovereign God, is pleased to use cracked pots. Weakness to show your strength. We pray that you would drive these passages home in our hearts and lives and minds. Help us to understand that the kingdom of God isn't about signing our name on a dotted line. It isn't about just making a profession of faith. It isn't about trying to be so much like people that we might be able to convince them of trying something different. It is instead about becoming people whose goal in life and eternity is to be like Christ. And to tell everybody they can of the wondrous grace of God in Him. We pray that you work this in our hearts and lives for Christ's sake. Amen.